Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to go back to the very beginning of human history, and let's talk about the fundamental distinction between true and false religion. Genesis 4, and the first two-thirds of this chapter are given to this wretched story of sibling rivalry and jealousy and heartbreak and tragically ruined lives. The story of Cain and Abel pretty much sums up, I think, every parent's worst nightmare. And it's a story that brings us face to face with the distilled essence of everything every godly parent has ever feared. And it's all wrapped up in a single individual, Cain. Here was a wayward child who was not only self-destructive and self-willed and angry and malicious, but he also deliberately scorned decency and morality, and he ruined every relationship he ever had with anyone in his own family circle, and finally he murdered his own brother and had to be sent into permanent exile. And on top of all of that, we're talking about the very first child who was ever born to parents of the human race. Cain was the first person born by procreation. He was the first human who was not God's direct creation, and as we're about to see, he became the living epitome of what human depravity is capable of. So Cain is a tragic and contemptible character, and he's a key character in the record of the human race, mainly because of the way he graphically illustrates how disastrous his father's disobedience, Adam's disobedience, was for all of Adam's own offspring. It shows the price of disobedience to God. Cain is mentioned actually only in four places in all of Scripture. Here in Genesis 4, you have the most detailed account of his life and character. And then he is mentioned three times in the New Testament as well. He's in Hebrews 11, verse 4, 1 John 3, verse 12, and Jude, verse 11. And I want to focus mainly on the Genesis account. So I'll read this to you. I'll begin in verse 1 of Genesis 4. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground, and in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Now, that's a fascinating story, and I don't know if you've ever paid close attention to it before. Cain made an offering to God and was shunned. How God expressed his displeasure isn't recorded for us. We're not told. But when Cain knew that God had accepted Abel's sacrifice rather than his, he was so overcome with jealousy and anger that he killed his brother. He committed murder. Now, think about this. The first human ever born becomes a murderer, and the victim is the second person ever born, his own brother. So this is not a very auspicious beginning for the human race, right? I mean, here at the very beginning, we see the fruits of human depravity. And one of the many lessons we might glean from the tragic life of Cain is just that, the sinister effects of human depravity. In fact, I see three lessons that I want to highlight for you this morning. The first one is what I've already mentioned. It's a lesson about human depravity. A lesson about human depravity. This is an incredibly tragic episode, coming as it does so early in human history. You might think that the polluting effects of sin would start slowly and grow worse by degrees, but that's not how it happened. Sin tore into the human race with a vengeance from the very beginning, so that Adam's sin, that one simple act of disobedience, which seems maybe paltry by comparison, that unleashed into the human race all the full fury of evil. And in the very first generation of human procreation, and right at the outset of the biblical narrative, we find ourselves face to face with the doctrine of original sin. It's appropriate that this truth jumps off the pages of Scripture so early, because this doctrine, the doctrine of original sin, is foundational to everything we believe. This was one of the questions that came up in the Q&A yesterday at G3. Why is this doctrine so important? And it's because it is really the first step in understanding the gospel, to understand the effects of sin on the human race. From time to time in my teaching, I brought up the doctrine of original sin. In fact, it comes up with a fair bit of regularity. I always try to point it out and explain it because, frankly, this is a doctrine that a lot of contemporary evangelicals would like to ignore or sidestep gently or simply forget, but we cannot do that. Everything we believe about human sin and our fallenness and the way of redemption, everything hinges on this doctrine. It's really the starting point, as I said, of gospel truth. And in fact, one of the earliest and most persistent heresies that has troubled the church across the ages is the error of Pelagianism. You've heard that term. It's an ancient heresy, but persistent. And Pelagianism starts with a denial of the doctrine of original sin. The Pelagian says Adam's sin has almost nothing to do with human depravity. That the problem with Adam's sin is simply that Adam gave us a bad example to follow. But according to the Pelagian, you and I are free to choose our own way. We're born neutral, and we decide whether to be sinful or righteous. That's Pelagianism. We can be righteous if we choose to obey God, and unrighteous if we choose not to, so that everything then becomes subject to human free will. And so, for Pelagianism, free will is the most important of all their doctrines. And okay, the Pelagian says, Adam was, the first to sin. He brought sin into the world in that sense. And they'll go to Romans 5:12, which is the place to go for this doctrine of original sin. Sin came into the world through one man. The Pelagian says, we believe that. Adam was the first to sin, but you have to read on. Romans 5:15, many died through one man's trespass. Verse 17, because of one man's trespass, death reigned. Verse 18, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Verse 19, by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So Scripture isn't saying that you're a sinner because you sinned. Scripture's saying we are all condemned because of Adam's sin, and it keeps pointing back to that one trespass. And Scripture is expressly teaching that both the guilt and the pollution of Adam's disobedience are inherited by his offspring. As David acknowledges in Psalm 51, verse 5, we are fallen from the moment of our conception, born with a sinful bent because of the sin of Adam. Psalm 51, verse 5, David says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's true of the entire human race. Everyone who descended from Adam is fallen in exactly the same way. In the words of an old Puritan book of ABCs, Adam's fall condemned us all. That's what we mean by original sin. And this is one of the most hated doctrines in all of Scripture, but it's impossible to refute. There is no biblical doctrine I know of that has more empirical evidence to support it. Everywhere you look, you see evidence that the entire human race is infected with the cancer of sin, and nowhere is that more evident than in the life of Cain, who was the very first of Adam's offspring. Now, you may look at this doctrine of original sin and say, that's not fair. How can I have guilt because of what Adam did? And the answer is because you are complicit with him, and the proof of your complicity is how you've lived your life so far. You've done everything that Adam did in substance, and if you were in his position, you would have done the same thing that he did. So we can't claim innocence, because the truth is none of us really is innocent. And you have to ask, looking at this episode, with Cain, how did sin grow so vile so fast? In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul chronicles the decline of humanity, and it's a progress into deeper and deeper wickedness. And Paul says that there is some knowledge of God that is innate in the human heart, and the very starting point of human wickedness is a refusal to glorify God as God. And therefore, Paul says, the human heart becomes darkened, and we get worse as we go. He talks about the idolatry of those who reject God, and instead they worship gods of their own making. And then he says, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity. That's a judgment. The way their sin grows deeper is a judgment on them. And that's Romans 1:24. God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity. It also says God gave them up to dishonorable passions, verse 26, two verses later. And then finally, two verses after that, verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And that describes people who are utterly corrupt, literally God-forsaken, completely abandoned by God to the bondage of their sin. It's a judgment, and that is a frightening state to be in. So how long do you think it took the human race to reach that point after Adam's initial disobedience? 15 generations, maybe? Try one. And what the Apostle Paul describes in Romans 1 is virtually epitomized by this one man, Cain. At the end of that chronicle of decline in Romans 1, Paul gives this catalog of diabolical character qualities that represent what human depravity looks like when it's gone to seed. This is what it looks like, Paul says. When God abandons people, when he gives them up to an utterly debased mind, and what's scary about this list is how closely it describes popular American culture today. This is a list of our society's entertainment and values. But notice how closely these words also describe what we know about Cain. Romans 1, verses 28 through 32, Paul writes, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Everything there could be said about Cain, except maybe the part about being a gossip. But, you know, if you're guilty of all that other stuff and you manage to avoid gossip, that's not really a moral point in your favor, is it? But Cain was the living embodiment of the full catalog of human perversions, selfishness, pride, anger, envy, murder, deceit, and every other kind of evil passion. There was no limit to how far he was willing to go in carrying out his own sinful self-will. Think about what a disappointment Cain must have been to his parents. The moment of his birth, we know from Scripture, was a moment of supreme triumph and joy for Eve in particular. Cain represented her highest hopes. Because you remember what happened at the fall when God cursed the serpent? Genesis 3, 14 and 15 says this, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" Now listen to this. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And in fact, that's the curse on the serpent. It's often referred to as the proto-evangelion because it contains in prophetic form all of the key elements of the gospel message. It predicts that the offspring of the woman would do battle with the serpent and pay the price for it, but the seed of the woman would ultimately crush the head of the serpent. That's a cryptic reference to Christ. And Eve, no doubt, clung to that prophecy. This was the word of God. She clung to that as her great hope. Now, we know in retrospect that this was a prophecy about Christ, a divine redeemer who was wounded for the transgressions of the world on the cross, but who delivered the death blow to Satan in Christ's own death and resurrection. And there's no way to know how much Eve understood about that prophecy, but it's possible that she was already looking for one of her offspring to redeem her from the serious sin she had committed, which destroyed her relationship with God and her place in the garden, in paradise. She must have longed to have all of that back, and she knew it was her own offspring who would bring that about. And she probably assumed that the seed of the woman would literally be her own offspring, hopefully her firstborn. And in fact, look at her words. I read them earlier in verse 1 of chapter 4, Genesis. "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." But a literal translation of those words from the Hebrew would be, "I have gotten a man, the Lord." That's the Hebrew. That's literally what it says. And even some ancient Jewish sources translated it that way. For example, the Targum of Jonathan renders it this way, "I've gotten a man, the angel of the Lord." So is it possible that she thought Cain would be the redeemer who would crush the head of the serpent? Well, this much is clear. Adam and Eve had been in the garden with God, and they knew better than anyone what their sin had cost the human race. The hope of redemption had to be at the forefront of their thinking, and for the time being, all their hopes lay in this son, whom they named Cain, which means gotten, so that at the very least, his name underscored their conviction that God had given them this child. And there's little doubt that as Eve raised Cain and cared for him, she would have taught him what she knew about God, which was quite a lot, no doubt. She would have reiterated God's promise of redemption. She must have tried to bring him up to share her hope that one day the human family would be delivered from the sin and the curse that she and Adam had brought on the race. Now, Abel, his brother, makes an interesting contrast. His name means frail. Maybe he was physically weaker than his brother. Eve's sense of hopeful expectation isn't quite as evident with Abel's birth. It's possible that there was some parental favoritism even working here. In any case, Cain would have enjoyed every advantage of being the firstborn, and he embodied the hopes of his parents. And we aren't told anything about the childhood of these two boys. The scene then shifts to a later time when they are basically adults. And so you have Cain, who is a robust, rugged lad, making a living, tilling the soil. He's a farmer, basically. Abel, the frail one, chose an occupation more suited to his constitution. He became a shepherd. And verse 3 tells us that in the course of time, both Cain and Abel brought offerings to God. Cain brought an offering of fruit. Abel sacrificed a lamb. And we'll come back to look at this more closely in a moment. But for now, just notice that the Lord accepted Abel's offering and rejected Cain's. And Cain's immediate response was anger. Verse 5, so Cain was very angry and his face fell. Now think about this. With whom was Cain angry? Evidently, God was the original target of his anger. Even though Abel wound up bearing the brunt of it, consider the irony of this situation. Cain is supposedly making an offering to God, which means at least outwardly he is performing an act of worship or pretending to do so. And the whole point of worship is to honor and thereby please the one whom you are worshiping, right? We forget that, I think, in this era of man-centered, seeker-friendly worship. We think worship should be designed to please the worshiper, but it isn't authentic worship unless it pleases the one who's being worshiped. In other words, if God was not pleased with Cain's offering, Cain should have been ashamed or repentant or sorrowful or otherwise humbled. But to become angry with God only proves that this was not a true act of worship in the first place. It was never anything more than a self-willed display of the rankest kind of hypocrisy. And yet, God graciously appeals to Cain with a sweet reasonableness and a patient, gentle entreaty. Verses 6 and 7, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. His desire is for you, but you must rule over it. It's a warning. It's words of counsel. There's grace all the way through it. And the question Cain is being asked is, why are you angry with God? Why should you be angry with God? All the fault here was Cain's. And sin is his adversary, not God. If you read this with the sternest possible tone, this is still a gracious, tender appeal and an attempt to instruct Cain, where Cain actually deserved a lightning bolt between the eyes. But such is the depravity of a sin-infected heart that all of us are too prone to blame God and view him in an adversarial light. That's why, as it says in Romans 8, verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Remember, Cain's father, Adam, showed a hint of this tendency, blaming God and everyone else for Adam's own failure. God asks, have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? And Adam replies, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave of the fruit of the tree and I ate. So he blames both the woman and God himself. And Cain was all of that on steroids. Sin had so twisted the mind of Cain that he couldn't even think straight. He let his anger and his resentment grow and fester until it finally led to murder. Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Having worked himself into a blind rage over God's refusal of his worship, Cain struck his brother dead. What began as an attitude of jealousy and anger develops into blind rage and finally culminates in an act of murder whose consequences are irreversible. This was, by the way, the first recorded act of murder. And it shows how easily susceptible a sin-infected heart is to the grossest kinds of sin. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If you look at this and think, I wouldn't be capable of that, you're deceiving yourself. We all would. This is the nature of sin. And Cain earned his place in biblical history as a cowardly, embittered, murderous scoundrel because he is the very epitome of every depraved heart. You know, we often speak of the doctrine of total depravity, and Scripture teaches us that all people are utterly and totally depraved, infected by sin at the very heart of who we are. Romans 3 says, no one is righteous. There's none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. But total depravity, don't get the idea from this expression, total depravity, that means we are all as evil as it's possible for us to be. All of us could express evil in far worse ways than we ever have. We're all capable of that. And so total depravity, that doesn't mean we couldn't be any worse than we are. That word total simply means that sin has infected every aspect of our beings so that our minds, our wills, and even our physical bodies, our emotions, every aspect of our character is tainted with sin so that we are totally unable to abstain from sin completely anyway, or to do anything that's good from motives that are entirely pure. We can do acts that look good, but it's for selfish motives. Everything we do is tainted with sin, even the things that appear good from a human perspective. And this is what I think trips up so many people. I've heard people argue against the doctrine of total depravity by pointing out the good things that so many non-Christians do. You know, look at the works of art and humanitarianism that have been done by people who don't know Christ, don't profess faith in Christ. Look at people like Gandhi or the Dalai Lama or all the great humanistic philanthropists who supposedly uphold high standards of morality and human virtue. Because you know the argument that sometimes unbelievers seem even nicer than believers. You hear that frequently and more frequently these days. But that's based on a misunderstanding of what total depravity means. And that brings us to lesson number two in our study this morning. There's a lesson here about false religion. A lesson about human depravity, another lesson about false religion. Cain was, like us, totally depraved, but he was not entirely without human virtue, was he? He was a hard worker. He founded the first city in human history and gave birth to a family of men who were skilled in the arts. And more significantly, don't miss this, he was a religious man. It wasn't as if Cain denied the existence of God or ignored God altogether. And I want you to follow this very closely because this is highly important. A lot of people think that the remedy for sin is to do good, you know, and if we just do enough good, we can redeem ourselves, make up for our sins, and rescue ourselves from our own fallenness, pull ourselves out of the hole that we're in. And that is evidently what Cain thought. That is why God rejected his worship. Cain's worship represents every false religion. It was a sinful man's attempt to make himself seem righteous. You know, the Pharisees were experts in this sort of fleshly righteousness, but Scripture sweeps up all of the so-called righteous deeds we do for ourselves, and Scripture calls it filthy rags. That's Isaiah 64, verse 6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And he uses a Hebrew term that evokes something vile. In literal terms, that verse is teaching that the very best works of righteousness we can concoct for ourselves are no more meritorious with God than dirty underwear. And again, Scripture teaches that mere human righteousness done from self-will and for the purpose of glorifying self, all of that is totally unacceptable to God. In fact, we call it self-righteousness because it is a righteousness mustered entirely by self-will in the energy of the flesh. And so no matter how flawless it may appear by human standards, it falls short of the divine standard, which is absolute perfection, and therefore it's utterly worthless. And it is utterly worthless. Jesus compared it to a whitewashed tomb. It may look white and gleaming on the outside, but on the inside it's full of corruption, dead men's bones, and rotten flesh. That's the nature of our own righteousness. And Scripture teaches us that if we are going to be saved, it must be through a righteousness that really doesn't even belong to us. It's not our own. It's the righteousness of God Himself, perfect divine righteousness, merited on our behalf by Christ and imputed to us by faith. We've covered this again and again, but if you want some proof texts, see Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, or Romans 10, verse 3, or Philippians 3, verse 9. It's not our own righteousness that gives us a standing before God. It's the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, put to our account. It's a righteousness that doesn't really belong to us, except by imputation. Now, until we ponder our depravity, measured by God's own absolute perfection. That's the light you have to see it in, by the way. If you want a measuring stick for your righteousness, you have to hold yourself up against not your neighbor, not the most religious person you know, and not your pagan next door neighbor especially, but compare yourself to God and find out how you really measure up, and you will understand what a vast discrepancy there is between your righteousness and that perfect standard. We can't even begin to grasp what defines a spirit of true worship. But it's not true worship when we attempt to parade our own pathetic works before God and expect His approval. That is always unacceptable to Him. And instead, true worship begins with the realization that we are utterly unworthy of God's goodness. We're not worthy of His blessings. We are unable to atone for our own sins, and we are in an absolutely hopeless state unless God Himself makes a way of salvation for us. The sense of inadequacy and brokenness that I've just described is the very essence of true worship. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's what Jesus meant by that. If you want proof of this, from the lips of Jesus, study the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. It's exactly what he was teaching. Now, with all of that in mind, let's look again at these two acts of worship, one from Cain, the other from Abel, and let me read you what Hebrews 11, verse 4 has to say about this incident. Here's Hebrews 11, 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. Now, there's a wealth of meaning in that verse. First, notice that Abel's worship is called an act of faith. Now, faith is never without a foundation. Romans 10, 17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So think about this. Cain and Abel must have had some explicit instructions from God on how worship was to be conducted. It's not recorded for us. This revelation about when and how they were to worship isn't in Scripture, but we can safely assume that by some means they had received sufficient revelation, possibly passed on to them through Adam and Eve, to teach them how to worship properly. And the evidence of that runs through this account. It seems clear, first of all, that there was a specific time appointed for them to make a sacrifice. Verse 3 in the King James Version says, in process of time it came to pass that they made their offerings. The Hebrew phrase literally means at the end of days, and the idiom means at the proper time. At the proper time they came to make their offering. It implies that there was a prescribed time for this worship to take place. And it also seems clear that there was a place appointed where this offering was to be made. They brought their offering unto the Lord, implying that there was a place for this to occur. Some have suggested that when God set the cherubim and the flaming sword at the gateway to Eden, He was actually creating a kind of mercy seat. Because that's what the mercy seat in the old tabernacle actually looked like. It was a couple of cherubim guarding it. And this could well be the place where offerings were appointed to be made. As I said, it's true that when the tabernacle was built, the mercy seat featured images of cherubim whose wings met over the mercy seat, and that was the centerpiece of the tabernacle, which is the place where offerings were appointed to be offered. So it's possible that Adam and his family had made annual pilgrimages back to the gate of Eden in order to offer sacrifices to the Lord, a sin offering. But whatever the precise circumstances, I think we can say with a fair amount of certainty that Cain and Abel had some instructions from the Lord regarding the time and place of worship, and certainly they had some knowledge of what constituted an acceptable offering. One thing is absolutely clear: since this was a sin offering, the sacrifice had to be a blood sacrifice. The Old Testament permitted certain free will offerings of grain and produce, but sin offerings always involved the shedding of blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's Hebrews 9:22. And this is one of the basic truths of Scripture. I'm absolutely convinced that Adam and Eve knew that much. Remember, they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. They tried to cover their own nakedness, and they sewed clothes out of fig leaves. I don't know how that's done. But fig leaves, that's the fruit of the ground again. And God graciously provided a better covering by slaughtering an animal to make garments for them. And that graphic lesson at least strongly implied that blood must be shed if an adequate remedy for sin is to be obtained. Nevertheless, you've got Cain here acting entirely out of self-will, offering the fruit of the ground as an offering to the Lord, verse 3. He ought to have known better than this. Not only was this a bloodless sacrifice, it was also entirely the fruit of his own labors. And furthermore, Cain would have learned from Adam that God had cursed the ground. And to offer the fruit of a cursed ground to God was virtually an insult. This was totally unacceptable to God as a sin offering, and Cain should have realized this. Certainly the way God responds tells us that God held him accountable for this. So how did Cain know that God accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's? Scripture doesn't even tell us that. Maybe fire from heaven consumed the lamb that Abel offered. I don't know, but something happened to make it clear that God accepted Abel's offering and rejected Cain's. And notice that Scripture says Cain became angry and his face fell. Evidently, he was foolishly expecting God to accept this offering entirely on Cain's terms, which is precisely how human goodness always behaves. You know, we're so pleased with ourselves, so self-righteous. We think our way is right. We think God is bound to accept what's pleasing to us, when really we ought to concern ourselves with what is pleasing to God. On a human level, Cain's offering might have looked perfectly fine. In fact, probably looked superior to Abel's. For example, Cain might have compared his fruit and grain with the bloody carcass of a slain lamb brought by Abel, and certainly clean produce would be more pleasing to look at than a butchered animal, right? I mean, I enjoy the produce aisle more than the butcher shop. It even smells better. But again, true worship aims to please God, not the worshiper. And when the offering is an offering for sin, a bloodless sacrifice cannot please God. And Scripture makes that perfectly clear. Leviticus 17:11. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The Lord says, I have given it for you on the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement by the life. But let's analyze this on even a slightly deeper level. Here's a question that occurred to me years ago when I first read this account. Hebrews 10, verse 4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And God himself says in Isaiah 1, verse 11, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? The Lord says, I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. And in Matthew 9:13, Jesus says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So, if all of that is true and animal sacrifices were never really efficacious, why would God require them in the first place? Why did he prescribe that as the means worship? Why was this such a big deal that God rejected Cain's offering? And here's what I believe Scripture is teaching us. It's true that animal sacrifices were never efficacious to atone for sin, but it's also true that nothing less than Christ's blood was sufficient to pay the ultimate price that our atonement would cost. And nevertheless, God required actual blood to be shed in all of the pre-cross sin offerings because the symbolism of these sacrifices was supposed to underscore for us the horrible cost of sin. It's supposed to be visible and unappealing. This is the price of sin. And the animal sacrifices served as vivid object lessons for sinners. Not to please God, but to shock sinners, to remind them in the most graphic possible way how awful sin is. And in the temple sacrifices, blood was purposely thrown around and sprinkled, it says, but it was put on a big broom-like bush and thrown around the tabernacle so that it covered everything, even the worshipers, as if God meant to make the offering as bloody as possible. It was meant to say something with the most powerful imagery about how God views sin. Now, there have always been people who don't realize or they don't want to admit the full truth about sin, and they think that sin is something that can be papered over with good deeds or acts of human merit or fig leaves. That is more or less the normal human assumption, and it is the central dogma of man-made religion that sin can be atoned for by doing something good that balances out our karma. And evidently that's what Cain thought. He thought a show of goodness should be enough to more than cover his sin. He thought he could devise his own sort of toned down, sanitized religion that would suffice. Because after all, how hard of a line can God take on all of this? If God is really good, I should be able to shoehorn him into my own concept of what's good. And a lot of people think that way. I would say most unbelievers think that way. But all human religion, all of it, is just as futile as Cain's misguided attempt to offer the fruit of his own labors to God. God will not be pleased with our efforts, no matter how pleasing it might appear from a human perspective. So here's a third lesson. And this is a lesson about common grace. Notice the way God deals with Cain graciously throughout this account. And this is important. You know, there are people who believe God loves the elect, but he has nothing but contempt and hatred for everyone else. And I don't believe that. Scripture teaches that the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. That's Psalm 145, verse 9. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his ways and live. That's Ezekiel 33:11. And you see that principle in this account. Now, I'm committed to the doctrine of divine election. You know that if you know me at all. But let me say this as clearly as possible. I also believe that those who go to hell have no one to blame but themselves. The fact that Cain ultimately lived a life of self-will and sin was in no way God's fault. God constantly dealt graciously with Cain. And over in Scripture, you see God graciously and patiently appealing to those who ultimately spurn him, and Cain is the first example of that. Notice that even God's judgments are tempered by grace. Even when it would be perfectly just for, as I said, for God to zap him with a lightning bolt and kill him on the spot, the Lord shows him great mercy. Cain deserved to die for the killing of his brother. Genesis 9:6 says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." In other words, and Scripture's emphatic about this, capital punishment is a fit penalty for murder. Nothing unrighteous about it. And Cain knew this. As soon as he knew he couldn't hide his act of murder, He feared, verse 14, that I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. The Hebrew literally means all who find me will kill me. The King James Version translates it this way: it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Now, I think that's kind of funny. Everyone who finds me will slay me. How could they do that after the first guy did it, right? Actually, even if that were the whole world's ambition, only the first person who found him would be able to kill him, and after that, Cain wouldn't have to worry about it anymore, right? But God was gracious, and he put a mark on Cain so that those who found him would know that he was under divine protection. And we don't know what kind of mark that was. Obviously, this was a time when the earth's population was still comparatively small, and so it would have been no big deal for word of this to spread throughout the whole human race. We don't know how old Cain was at the time. He could have been a couple of hundred years old, and the earth's population could have been sizable enough that there would have been a lot of people that he didn't even know, or they didn't know him. And so they see this mark, and they know the story, and they know that he's under God's protection. And so it would have been no big deal for this whole story to spread through the whole human race so that everybody knew that Cain was under the protective hand of God himself. This mark was not the mark of a pariah. The mark itself was not God's judgment. The mark was a symbol of God's mercy, an act of mercy towards him. So what was God's judgment against Cain? Only that he took away Cain's ability to farm. God removed his green thumb, I guess. And somehow he made it so that Cain's efforts at tilling the ground could never again be profitable for him. Cain would become a vagabond and a wanderer. And for the remainder of his life, he was known as a vagabond and a wanderer. Verse 16 has a kind of tragic tone. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, meaning the land of the vagabond, that's the literal meaning of it, east of Eden. Imagine spending the entirety of your life out of God's presence and constantly on the move. He's like the first homeless guy. But even that judgment is tempered somewhat, and Cain is not merely a nameless vagabond. Verse 17 tells us he became the founder of the first city. He settled in the land of Nod. Evidently, God didn't condemn him to endless wandering for the rest of his life. And at least at the end, Cain settled down. And again, God's judgment is seasoned with grace, always. So why did God show Cain so much mercy? Why did he do that? Why didn't the earth open up and swallow him whole the minute he made an unacceptable offering? Because after all, this was the first ever unadulterated act of false worship, the first manifestation of false religion in the history of mankind. It would have been a great object lesson, you know? Certainly would not have been unrighteous or unfair for God to kill him on the spot. But failing that, why didn't God strike Cain dead the moment he killed his own brother? Why did he guarantee him protection from avengers and mark him with a special mark and thereby allow him to live a long life? There's only one reason for that, because God is a God of grace and mercy. He was extending to Cain the opportunity, ample opportunity, and time to repent. God's words to Cain in verse 7 are explicitly a plea for repentance. But Cain evidently squandered all of those opportunities, a lifetime of opportunities, and never repented. He fades into the biblical record. His death is not even mentioned. And when he is mentioned again in the New Testament, it's always a negative example. Jude 11 refers to Cain in passing as the prototype of all false religions. 1 John 3 compares him to the world that hates and murders the righteous people of God. And Hebrews 11:4 contrasts him with his brother Abel. Cain is the unbeliever whose infidelity makes Abel's faith seem all the more heroic. And in the end, Cain teaches us that human goodness there is not enough. Sin cannot be easily papered over. Man-made religion cannot please God, and the mercy and the long-suffering of God are not to be taken as evidence of God's favor. As Paul writes in Romans 2, verse 4, don't despise the riches and forbearance of God's kindness and patience. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Cain's story teaches us that false religion, self-willed worship, is actually the worst of all sins. You know, we think of religion as the highest of human achievements. It's actually, false religion is the worst of all sins. It's a far more egregious crime against God to worship falsely than it was for Cain to murder Abel. We're wrong to think that religion is automatically something noble and virtuous. And of course, if it's true religion and undefiled, that's true. But nothing is full of more evil potential than false religion, worship that is designed for the pleasure and comfort of the worshiper rather than for the honor and glory of God. Nothing's worse. And let's be honest, in that regard, there is an awful lot of the spirit of Cain in contemporary evangelicalism, right in our midst. Cain stands as a beacon of warning to people who are half-hearted and superficial or self-willed in their worship or lax in their service to Christ or indifferent about the substance of what they believe. Jesus said, the first and great commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there's just no way around it. We don't live up to that simple, one most basic of all God's laws. None of us can claim to be free from the same kind of sin that destroyed Cain. And that's why we need an atonement for our sins. The cost of atonement for our guilt is not a price any of us could ever pay. But thank God the price has already been paid with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And he promises eternal life to all who simply trust him alone to redeem us from our sins. That's the gospel. And I hope you recognize the crucial themes of sin and sacrifice and true worship woven into this tragic tale of Cain. The story begins the careful weaving of several threads of gospel truth that tie all of Scripture together. And ultimately, it points us to Christ. May it be an encouragement to you to look to Christ and put your trust in him as the one true sacrifice for sins, and may that motivate you to worship with a true heart of humble repentance. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that by nature, we are fallen and self-willed, and we are no less wicked than Cain, with all the same potential for iniquity and self-will. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us with your transforming grace and reshape our character into the perfect likeness of Christ for your everlasting glory. And may our worship reflect our utter dependence on your grace and mercy as we come to you with humble hearts. In the name of Christ, amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.